Good morning, church family. So good to worship with you and hear you worship as well as we sing to the Lord together. I invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 23 through 31. If we haven't met, I'm Chris Florence, lead pastor here at Peace. And we are starting just a two-week series on prayer. Why are we focusing on prayer just before Advent? Well, one of the reasons is because in our strategic planning, we talked about and believe the Lord is calling us to enhance and strengthen our prayer, not only as individual members of Peace, but also as a body. We want to strengthen the way we can pray in God's kingdom and for God's kingdom and to our Father together. And so for that reason, we'll look at a couple of passages on prayer, one this week and one next week, before we begin Advent. And so, you know, usually in my ministry over the years, I hear a common refrain when we're in groups and we start to pray out loud. Sometimes if people know what's going to happen, they'll come up to me and say, please don't call on me to pray. A lot of people don't like to pray out loud. In fact, you know, the Pew Research Center in February released some statistics of a survey that they do periodically, and it talks about the spiritual kind of landscape of Christians in North America, and one of the things that highlighted was that 72% of Christians, of evangelical Christians, pray every day. 21% pray only once a week. It was also interesting to see that 50%, almost 50%, never pray with a group. Never pray with a group. And another survey done by Barna indicated that 82% of Christians who pray, evangelical Christians who pray, pray alone and pray silently. They don't even pray out loud for themselves. And so whenever we come together as groups, it's to pray. We often don't want to pray in groups. And when we do so, we certainly don't want to be the one praying out loud. That's one of the experiences that we have. Now, how does God want us to understand prayer? Let's turn our attention here to Hebrews chapter 12, or Hebrews 12. What am I doing in Hebrews 12? Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth, and the sea, and everything that is in them, who, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly, in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the Word of God with boldness. This is God's Word, and this is your story. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you and ask that your mercy and grace would be upon us as we open this portion of your Word. We thank you for the ways you have promised to hear us when we pray. We thank you for giving us one another, that we can lean on one another and lift up our hearts to you. Lord, be with us as we open this portion of your word and teach us what you want us to know about prayer. In Christ's name we pray, and everybody said together, Amen. Now you'll notice when it started off here, it said, when they were released in verse 23. Let's understand a little bit of context before we dive into what we have to learn from this portion of Scripture. Who was the they that were released? The they are John and Peter. They had gone, if you look over in chapter 3 of Acts, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, and on their way up, they saw a man who was lame. And In the name of Jesus, this man was healed. And so he stands up. He's 40 years old. He stands up for the first time. And he goes into the temple at the hour of prayer along with Peter and John. And he's leaping and praising the Lord. You can imagine what he must feel like having been healed by the apostles as they're going up to the time of prayer. And people in the temple knew who he was. They had seen him regularly outside. And as Peter, John, and this man are making their way through the portico called Solomon's Portico, which is a kind of covered walkway, a crowd begins to develop. And they want to know what's happened, because here's this man walking now. And so Peter and John begin to share the gospel. They share the good news about Jesus and how this man has been healed in Jesus' name. And then I love the way the scripture is very real, says some annoyed priests and the captain of the temple, along with some of the Sadducees, all annoyed, show up and they're like, what are these guys doing? And they hear them preaching and teaching about Jesus, and so they arrest Peter and John. And because it's toward the end of the evening, they have them put in jail. And then the next day, they bring them out and they bring them toward the council, and they start to interrogate them before the council about what they have done and whose name have they done this. And so once again, Peter and John share the reality of the good news of Jesus and all that Jesus has done, having died and rose again. And they are his messengers and sharing the good news of Jesus' grace, encouraging people to believe. Well, the council begins to threaten them and says, no, you can't teach in the name of Jesus anymore. And they continue to raise their threats. We don't know exactly what they were, but more than likely, we can be confident that they were threats to go back into jail and probably even threats of losing their lives if they continued. And so they are released. They go back to their friends. They find their friends, Peter and John, and then they tell them everything that's happened. And then what's the first thing that they do? Well, the first thing that they... Well, we'll jump to that in a second. So, they, in this passage, give us a model, one of many, but a model in Scripture of how we are to pray, what the Lord wants us to know about prayer, how we are to approach it, how we are to engage it. See, we don't have to guess what the Lord views about prayer. He, through His Spirit, has given us accounts like this to show us what's on his heart. So three things that we see and we can learn from this passage about prayer. We are to pray with others. We are to pray with others. We are also to pray the story. Pray with others, pray the story, and pray for depth. With others, the story, and for depth. So first, we are to pray with others. Notice, when they are released, verse 23, they go to their friends and report what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they told John and Peter and said, great, thank you, we've included this into our prayer app, and whenever the prayer app reminds us, we will pray for you. So let's eat and have a Bible study, and then we'll be dismissed. Notice, that's not what they did. They didn't write down prayer requests for later. They immediately go into prayer. And they're not praying all silently together in a room. They're praying out loud, together. God calls us to be involved in prayer together, together prayers. And we know that it was out loud, one, because it's written down. They heard what was said. And it doesn't say that John or Peter were praying. It says they all lifted up their voices together. The Lord wants His people and calls His people to pray frequently, together, with a unified voice, not silently alone in a room with their own personal individual prayers. And like I mentioned before, usually when we hear about prayer meetings like that, over 50% of us don't go to them. And if we do go, we certainly don't want to be the ones to call to pray out loud. And that's what the Lord calls us to do. See, prayer is a conversation with God. And the Lord wants His people together as a gathering to pour out their hearts and their needs and their desires, as the confession says, to Him. And in fact, Acts really emphasizes the together prayers. If you turn with me, if you have your book open, go to Acts chapter 1, and you see in verse 14, this is when Matthias is chosen to replace Judah. And at that time, in verse 14, we see together prayer. Again, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. They were all praying together. And then we jump down just to the next chapter, to Acts 2:42, which is the classic passage that many refer to regarding what's the church like? How are Christians supposed to live? And we see this in the fellowship of believers, Acts 2:42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and prayers. And they were doing it together, praying together, Lord's Supper together, hearing the apostles' teaching together, early gatherings of the church. And even in chapter 3, it's mentioned again in chapter 3, verse 1. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, which is the ninth hour. They were going together to meet with other God-fearers, those who believe in God and follow Jesus, to pray. And then I want to encourage you, Acts is filled with accounts of like this. Read over Acts today and notice how many times there was the gathering of God's people to pray. God calls us to together prayers. But why don't we pray together more often? What are the obstacles for us? Well, and Paul Miller, in his wonderful book called The Praying Church, I highly commend it to you, he talks about the reasons we have obstacles. One of them is secularism. Secularism is the philosophy and worldview, if you will, that believes there is no other life. There's no spiritual life. There's only the physical life that's before us. And if there's only the physical life before us, what's important in life are things that you can measure and grasp and hold on to and gather. And so that leads to what's important in life is working so you can have recognition because people can see your work and your productivity and also getting wealthy, having a lot of money so you can have more belongings and more experiences and live the world under the sun. And then so secularism pushes against prayer because in secularism, we're busy and we're wealthy. We don't have time to sit around and not do anything. And think about how this has even creeped into the way we talk about prayer. Christians in the church will often say things like, I had done so much and the only thing I had left to do was pray. There was nothing left for me to do but pray, as if we do everything we can first, then we pray. It shows that we want to be busy. And see, some of that secularism is flowing out of the age of enlightenment, which took place before secularism and gave rise to secularism in the sense of, you know, people like Immanuel Kant during the age of enlightenment were referring to prayer as a spiritual delusion. See, they didn't deny God, but what they did was they kind of ignored God. And if you ignore God, eventually he goes into the corner and eventually you can deny him. It's easier to deny him. But so they were just ignoring God because it was a spiritual delusion. There was no need to pray. There's a need to do stuff. And so we live in a secularistic world. We live in a world that has deep roots in the Enlightenment. And we also have a world that just loves technology and medical advancements and science. And so we have this worldview of scientific evidentialism where things only exist. It's similar to secularism. Things only exist if you can measure them and see their output. And in the church, we wrestle with intellectualism. And one of the things that happens with intellectualism is we love our theology so deeply and we want it to be so precise that we spend a lot of time studying things without ever doing them. Because we want to make sure we've got the details correct. And the other reason that we struggle with prayer is when the desires of our heart really are satisfied, then our motivation begins to lag. When our idols are satisfied, we don't feel any movement toward prayer. So why should we pray then? Because the Lord has designed people not to be alone. That was said in the Garden of Eden. We're not supposed to be alone. We're supposed to be together. And something happens when we are together, when we pray. We have a fuller perspective. One, we're living out our design. Two, we have a fuller perspective because people bring ideas and thoughts and aspects to the prayer time that we would not have thought of ourselves. And it's just like a symphony. When you have, you know, a quartet, it's wonderful. When you have a full symphony, it just brings more richness and beauty to what's happening. And it's the same for us when we pray as part of a group, because it also reminds us we're part of a bigger story. We're not isolated. In 1982, a Lutheran church in Leipzig, Germany, called St. Nicholas, began to have regular Monday prayer hour of peace, for peace. Every Monday, they encouraged people to come to the church, and they were going to pray for peace. Why? Because they were living underneath communism and the oppression of communism at the time, and then there was a lot of protests and a lot of rallies and different things that were going on trying to push against the oppression, and people were getting tired. And so they start prayer in 1982, and people eventually started getting tired of prayer too. It didn't seem like anything was happening. The protests, the political rallies were ineffective against the cruel regime. For 7 years on Monday, people would come to the church to pray, and many times it was just a handful of people at best. In 1989, 7 years later, all of a sudden, hundreds of people started showing up to the same prayer hour that had been going on for 7 years. And then thousands of people started to show up and pray. And then the communist sympathizers got word of this, and they started going to the church during the hour prayer to sit in the pews so that those who were coming to pray would have nowhere to sit. But instead, people still showed up to pray, and they just instead grabbed candles and stood along the outside of the wall, stood in the aisles, and stood outside and prayed. And thousands of people kept praying. The troops would actually close off the roads to prevent people from getting downtown. They would arrest the prayer leaders. But people continued to show up to pray. And then they dispatched the troops, the military troops, to get ready when the numbers were in the high thousands, and they sent troops to get ready for the anticipated revolt. The revolt never came because people just showed up with candles and prayed. They never revolted. And that same year, things began to crumble and the Communist Party fell, and then East Germany was restored. And communism was gone. And as they interviewed some of the communists, people of the Communist Central Committee, they were called, here's one of the things they said: "We planned for everything, but not for candles and prayer. Our God wants us to have conversations with Him. Sometimes we do it alone. Jesus said, go into your inner room, close the door, and pray in secret. Don't make a spectacle of it. But He also calls His people to pray together, not out on the streets to make a spectacle of it, but come together as My people and pray, because He does powerful work. God calls us to personal and group prayer. If you're going to do it, and I encourage you to begin doing it, and we're going to explore as a church how we can do this more, there's some principles to lean into. When you're praying in a group, first, I heard this also from the Praying Church book. It says, pray loud so that everybody can hear you, because not everybody has the best hearing.
Amen.
Pray loud. The next one is pray short. Some people, when they come together in groups, don't want to miss anybody, want to make sure everything is covered broadly, and dear friends, they pray way too long. You can pray long all you want in your own prayer room. But when you come together with people in a group, pray loud and pray short. And then also grace. Have grace when you pray with one another. As people learn to pray, as people may try to show off in prayer, as people stumble, as people may not be polished, occasionally they may pray a little bit off the mark. Have grace with one another as we pray. And may the Lord be at work in us. So the first thing we do is pray with others. Then we pray the story. Notice how they prayed the story when they started praying. Verse 24, "Sovereign Lord, who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit," and then they quote Psalm 2, "Why did the Gentiles rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed." And then in verse 27, "For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant." You see, they're praying the story. When we get together to pray, we should pray the story. And we should even pray the story ourselves. What do I mean by that? It's we are praying the redemptive story of God in our prayer while we come together. Remember when we were looking at Nehemiah in our last sermon series, when we came to chapter 9, and there was the discussion of how all of the people came together in Nehemiah 9 to confess their sin. And that was the passage where we looked at the abundance of God's grace, and the abundance of their sin. And that one chapter has crammed into it almost the entire story of God's redemptive grace through the Old Testament. If you want one summary of God's work, go to Nehemiah 9. And then what they did is they prayed and they placed themselves in the story, starting where God created the garden with Adam and Eve and how they rebelled and God rescued them and they rebelled again. They were praying the story. And in this count, they're saying, "Lord, you are the sovereign Lord first. You're the one who holds it all together. You're the manager of everything that we see. And in fact, you're the one that created it. You're heaven. You made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Everything's under your control. You made it. You do what you want with it." And they start their prayer that way, going to the story in the beginning. And they said, "Even in Psalm 2, you told us through David, who you raised up as king and was carried by the Holy Spirit, and he spoke these words that there's going to be people who are adversaries who will rise up and fight against the Lord and His anointed." And then they go to 22 and say, "Lord, that's happening now. What David talked about then is still happening, and it's happening in this city." And then he's referring to, they are all referring to the reality of the crucifixion, of how Jesus came. He was raised up by the Lord. He was anointed by the Lord. And yet Herod and Pontius Pilate, and did you notice the Gentiles? So all those who weren't Israelites, who weren't people of the covenant, we expect them to fight against the anointed. And then did you notice the other group listed there? And the peoples of Israel. People in the church were fighting against Jesus too, inside and outside. "Lord, the story, you created everything. We rebelled against you, and you promised to send a redeemer, and you said that when you send the redeemer, there's going to be people pushing against him, and it's even going to come from within inside your own group of people. Lord, we're seeing it happen now. There's even threats now, and as we tell the story, the threats are being aimed at us too. It's happening everywhere. It continues to occur, but you are the sovereign God." And they're just going out telling people about all the work that Jesus did. He came and how he was oppressed and put on the cross for our sin, and how he lived a life of complete righteousness for us, went to the grave and rose from the grave to defeat death. And that's all they want to do, is go out and tell people this good news of Jesus, that they too might have hope. And they say, "But we're part of a bigger story. We know you're sovereign and we know people do things." And that tension is real. Notice how they talked about here that God, this is verse 28, "You raised up your anointed to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Predestination is not a Presbyterian word. It's a Bible word. Because it's highlighting the fact that, remember, God's sovereign. And he has a destination he's taking things to. And he's determined it. And he's going to undo the curse, roll it back as far as it's found. And he sent his son to do that very thing. He sent his son. Now, if you have your Bibles open, turn with me to Acts chapter 2, just a couple pages back. Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, that thought is expanded on a little bit here when it talks about in verse 23... that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. See, Jesus was delivered over by God intentionally, but it was the people who crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. You see, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, intention, and both there. For the early Christians, this was not a problem. Listen to what Brian Vickers says in his commentary. God's predestination of events and action is a basic presupposition amongst early Christians, serving as the key to their confidence. They do not confuse sovereignty or predestination with fatalism, as do so many in our day. So they say, we're part of the story, and you're in control, and we're in this piece, and so we cry out to you. Here's where we are in the story. So when we pray the story, it shapes our identity. It recalibrates us. We're not just talking about our own little worlds. We're not just talking about our own personal stories alone. Our personal story is, in God's grace, part of His grand redemptive story. And He wrote our story into His. And so it defines us, it recalibrates us, it actually even normalizes our experience. You know, because they're saying, David experienced this, and so are we. It's a normal experience for those in your story. And so we don't feel like this is unusual or weird or we're unique, because our lives are interwoven with the saints before us. And when we realize that and we're part of the story, we look back and say, you are the one who carried David. You're the one who carried Nehemiah. You're the one who carried Noah. You're the one who raised up Mount Everest. You're the one who split the world and created the Grand Canyon. You're the one who told the seas where to go. You're the one who defined all the animals and give them life. And then you let Adam have the privilege of naming them. And you're the one who went with John and Peter, and you're the one with us. It shapes our identity and it gives us hope. We need to pray our story when we pray. We just celebrated Veterans Day, right? And think about, we're just about to celebrate Thanksgiving. And then we celebrate the 4th of July. We have all of these celebrations and holidays, and one of the reasons we have these is for us to remember our national story. President's Day, all of these things are intentional to try to help us remember our national story. Because you know what happens when you forget your story? You live only in the moment, you live only for the moment, and you lose mooring. You lose your anchor. That's why people feel unmoored everywhere. So we have to pray our story. Having a kingdom story guide your prayers will change the way you pray. I just want to give you one example. Think about if you have a hard job and things are really difficult. And one of the things you do when you pray is, Lord, my job is so miserable. They're not friendly to you in the kingdom. It's hard for me to be a Christian here. I don't like it. People are making it difficult. Give me a new job. Take me out of here so I can be at a job where I can be with other Christians and not be oppressed like this. When you pray the story in that type of scenario, your prayer will sound different. Here might be an example. Lord God of heaven and earth, you are the one who created the seas. You're the one who created the land. You are the one who raised up the animals and brought people into existence. You were the first worker. And you were the one who rested first. And you made us in your image to work as well. But then we didn't want to work the way you called us to work. And so we rebelled against you. And since then, work has been a mess. We have people over us who oppress us in our work, just like your children did when they were oppressed in Egypt. We ourselves have distorted work because we want to avoid it or we want to worship it. And we have a hard time not falling into those ditches all the time. But you told us you are going to redeem work, and you sent your Son who worked himself weary to rescue us, and He even worked with His hands as a carpenter. And you tell us again that you're taking us to a day when you are going to remove all the sin and the brokenness, and we will live in your kingdom forever. Well, we will work as we were designed to, and work will be what was supposed to be. Right now, Lord, my life doesn't feel like that. I have look and see the hardship happening to me at work. Forgive me for the ways that I avoid and overwork. Change me and help me to be a reflection of your redemptive work here where you've placed me. If you're calling me elsewhere and I would be happy to move elsewhere, would you make it clear? If not, enable me to be your ambassador as long as you have me here. You see how that changes a prayer about work? As opposed to, Lord, this is hard, please give me another one. We need to pray the story. And we need to pray for depth. After the prayer, right at the end of the prayer, they ask, did you notice it in verse 29? And now, Lord, look upon the threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. So they are praying for depth. First, they're praying for depth of confidence. They want boldness. They want to be so assured of what God is doing that they can speak freely and plainly, even in the face of threats. Notice, they prayed for confidence. They didn't pray to be combative. They didn't pray to be people who were eager to fight for the truth. They prayed that they would be eager to explain the truth, even in the midst of threats. And notice, what did they not pray for? Here they are, just coming back from being threatened that they'll be arrested again and likely killed. They didn't say, Lord, bring judgment upon the council who just threatened us. They didn't pray for a change of circumstance. They prayed to be faithful where God put them. They prayed that in the midst of the threats, help us to be confident. And so they pray for confidence. They also pray for the Spirit's ability because they want to be able to speak boldly, and so they're filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 31, after they had prayed, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, why does it say they were filled? If they're already followers of Jesus, aren't they filled with the Spirit already? Because it's the Spirit that converted them and applied Jesus' work to their lives. Aren't they already filled with the Spirit? Yes. In the discussions of salvation, the Spirit has worked salvation in them and dwells in them. But the Scripture often talks about how Christians can be uniquely filled with the Spirit at unique times for specific tasks. When Jesus was going into the wilderness in Luke chapter 4, he had already been baptized by John, and the Holy Spirit had descended upon him like a dove. You know that account. And as soon as that was done, he goes out into the wilderness filled with the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit's ministering to him. But didn't he already have the Spirit? Yes. But see how he went out and the Spirit uniquely was ministering to Jesus, even in the wilderness, for the call to do battle with the devil. And it's the same thing for them. They're praying, give us boldness, and they're filled with the Spirit who brings boldness. And then so we want to ask for more depth of the Spirit's ability. Some of you may notice here that notice here what it says, when they pray for boldness, what comes right after that? Verse 30. Give us boldness, verse 30, while you stretch out your hand and heal and signs and wonders are performed. See, the signs and wonders were performed by the Lord, not by them. They were praying and they're saying, Lord, give witness to what we're saying with the signs and wonders that occur. And signs and wonders, that phrase when it's used in Scripture, is used with two different sets of people. Signs and wonders are used for the devil and false prophets. They will do signs and wonders and potentially lead the elect away. The other time signs and wonders are used, they're used only with the apostles. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I believe it is, Paul describes what the sign of a true apostle will be in the midst of a bunch of fake apostles. He says, you want to know what the true apostles are going to be? The signs of the true apostles were performed among you with signs and wonders and mighty works. The Lord gave signs and wonders in the name of Jesus to the apostles, but it wasn't for us as the regular people in the church who aren't apostles that were appointed by the Lord at that time. And then so what we see is we say, Lord, give us boldness while you do mighty works in the lives of people to give witness to what we're saying. And so we want to see the Spirit's ability. We want to be full of the Spirit. We want to ask God to support our witness by changing people's lives. So we want to pray for depth of confidence, depth of the Spirit's ability, and lastly, depth of evidence. Notice in 31, what happened after they had prayed? The place where they were gathered was shaken. The place where they were meeting, the house they were meeting in, was shaken. And it says, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And they continued to speak the word of God with boldness. God answered their prayers. But why did God shake the house? Why shake the house? The Spirit doesn't have to shake. When Jesus went into the wilderness, we're not told the wilderness was shaken. We're not told the ground shook. We're just told he was filled with the Spirit. And before, when we see in Acts chapter 4, when Peter, who is filled with the Spirit in verse 8, he's talking to the council. The room where the council wasn't shaken. So why did he shake it here? Because there are times when the Lord gives unique evidences of his presence and answer to prayer. Because he wants them to experience it. He wants them to know, I'm here and I'm at work. See, that was shaking of the house was to minister to them as whole people, not just in their mind, but with their whole physical experience. The place was shaken. And so how do we see evidence today when the Lord's at work? Well, one, look at the evidence of the miracle of belief. There's other Christians around. Coming to faith is a miracle. And the other thing that we know is that Lord opens doors for ministry. We can't force doors to be open. We can't force people. We can't even rationalize with people well enough that they will listen to the gospel. Only if the Lord opens doors internally and externally will people hear the gospel. And the other thing to look at, evidence of God being at work in us, is the reality that when threats come, we don't become more afraid, we actually become more confident. When threats come against the kingdom, we don't become more afraid. We become more confident. We don't become combative, but we become honest and unafraid. See, but we're really bad at doing this, aren't we? We talked about it already. Only 50% of us may pray with a group. Not 100% of Christians pray every day. Only 3/4 of Christians may pray every day. We're not great prayers. But one of the things that we know from the Scriptures is that the Holy Spirit and Jesus pray for us. We sin in our prayers. And because our prayers aren't holy enough and righteous enough, Jesus came to fulfill even that. He came to pray the prayers we can't pray. He came to pray purely because we don't. He came to pray regularly because we don't. And we are told in Romans chapter 8 that Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. And we're also told in Romans chapter 8 that it is the Holy Spirit who continually intercedes for us when we don't even know the words to pray. You see, we have a Spirit, the Spirit and a Savior who are always praying for us. He went first. You've heard it said, and I started the sermon with it, talking about how prayer is just talking to God, right? It's a conversation with God. I appreciate who I believe was Eugene Peterson, who actually had a twist on that, and he said, prayer is actually your response to God talking to you first. And he uses the image, he says, think about children. Children who are never spoken to will never speak back. Children will only start talking when someone else talks to them first. We pray because we've already been prayed over. We speak to God because He already spoke to us. And so why do we want to come together and pray? Why do we want to? Because we are already the prayed over people. It was two Tuesdays ago, I got a text from a friend that said, I'll quote it, thinking about you and praying for you this evening, brother. I hope our Father has given you joy and endurance. That's all he said. He didn't ask anything of me, didn't want anything from me. He wasn't checking on something. That's all he said. And the reason that hit me so deeply was, one, to know someone else is praying for me. I'm on somebody's radar. Two, because I know the Holy Spirit and Jesus prayed first and moved in him to pray for me and moved in him again to tell me about it. We are the prayed over ones. Why would we not want to get together and pray to the one who prayed over us first? This passage will shape the way we pray. Very few of us in here experience the threats that John and Peter did. We're probably not going to be arrested for talking about Jesus. But you know, we have friends and brothers and sisters in India and Afghanistan who are. If they talk about Jesus, they are arrested and thrown in jail. Dear friends, we need to pray for our brothers and sisters across the world to where they experience what Peter and John experience every day. We need to pray for them. But we also need to pray to be more courageous and not combative. We need to pray to endure more than to escape more. The Holy Spirit reinforces to you and me that Jesus and the Spirit pray constantly for us. We pray not to receive God's grace. We pray not to achieve God's grace, but we pray because we've received God's grace. We'll never achieve it. We can only receive it through the one who's already prayed for us, Jesus himself. Have you run to him? Do you know him? We must pray together because we're already the prayed over ones. Let's pray now. Father, we come and we cry out to you as the prayed over ones. Open our mouths. Draw us together. Help us as Peace Church to be those who pray more regularly. Pray with one another. Pray out loud. Pray because we have a Father who hears. Help us to be courageous, not combative. Help us to follow your will and not our own. Your will be done, our God and Father. As in heaven, so on earth. In Christ's name we prayed, and everybody said, amen.